take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good morning, evening. There's no windows in this place, I don't know. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. If you haven't already, I hope that each of you will have a chance to meet my friends Kathy and David Tager from Massachusetts. They've come out to visit, and they'll be back on Friday night as well, Friday and Sunday morning, right? You're going to be here Sunday morning? So please take the chance to get to know them. They're awesome people. Well, I mean, they're all right, but, you know, I did beat Dave in pool last night. I won't mention the four times he beat me, but, and how lucky I was. Yeah. Okay, let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Given over to God at this time also, any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word as your royal priests. We thank you that we can approach your throne with confidence to receive instruction, which is, of course, for our good and also for our correction and our instruction in righteousness. We thank you that you have provided your Son, Jesus Christ, as the true sacrifice on our behalf, and that through his blood, through his sacrificial death, that we can approach your throne with boldness. We just ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with the things that we will hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have covered a passage in Hebrews chapter 9 referring to the fact that positional truth does cleanse the conscience, and an understanding of that positional truth does cleanse your conscience from dead works. We define dead works as those all those things of humanism, human power, human talent, human ability, human ingenuity, human IQ, all of it that had been rejected by Christ on the cross, alongside of the fact that, of course, the sins of the whole world were covered or paid for. And so Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2 were proven by Christ to be no solution at all to anything, and in fact shown to be quite the opposite, problem causers instead of problem solvers. Now, the reason why we're talking about a cleansed conscience is because in our main verse, the Lord Jesus Christ has said to the disciples that you need to go and bear fruit. And the phrase that you should go refers to the fact that they're going to have to be able to defend the word of God, spread the gospel as apostles. They definitely have a unique spiritual gift, but in any case, they have to do so without the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so therefore they have to be spiritually self-sustained. They're going to have to stand on their own two feet, deliver the gospel in the midst of great adversity, and they're not going to have the Lord there with them physically to speak in their behalf or to stand up for them or to defend them. They're going to have to do this on their own, of course, with the Lord, but they have to, just as we have to learn, they're going to have to learn how to utilize the power that Jesus Christ is providing from the right hand of God. And of course, that is a supernatural spiritual power. Now, fruit bearing is impossible if there is a war going on in your soul and your new creature is losing. Now, all of us have a war going on. All of us have a bit of schizophrenia, really, where we have two natures, the flesh and the spirit, that according to Galatians 5:16, they war with one another. And as they war with one another, if your sin nature is winning that battle, your soul isn't going to be in chaos. Not to mention the fact that the old sin nature has already been crucified with Christ according to retroactive positional truth. And you, if the old sin nature is winning, you're actually submitting yourself to the mastery of a dead thing because it's already been crucified with Christ. So what we've been looking at in two passages in the book of Hebrews is having the ability to first cleanse our conscience from either guilt or blind arrogance or any form of dead works or humanism that we used in an attempt to live. And of course, we'll see that we have to submit to the plan of God for our lives, and then we will have a tremendously prosperous soul and then tremendous victory in that soul so that we can actually produce divine fruit. And so so we're in our second passage. We've just started this, and we'll hopefully complete it tonight, is that a continued diet of Bible doctrine continues to cleanse the conscience from the old sin nature and cosmic influence in Hebrews 10:22. Again, I cannot be spiritually self-sustained if I'm losing the battle in my own soul. How am I going to handle the problems that are outside of myself if I can't handle the problems that are inside of myself? If I'm under the big wet blanket of guilt, or I'm under blind arrogance, or I'm constantly battling mental attitude sins like bitterness and worry and stress, and I'm losing the battle within my own soul, there's no way that I can produce fruit in this Christian life. And so the conscience must be cleaned from the nonsense that you brought into the Christian way of life. And all of us brought in quite a bit. And a whole bunch of garbage in our conscience. You know, the old sin nature positionally is crucified with Christ and when you believed in Christ, but nothing was done to it experientially. It still resided in your body, and you still have a conscience and a self-consciousness and a mentality that is filled with cosmic thinking, even though God in position has made you a brand new creature. And hence what's missing at salvation is just one thing. Everything else has been given to you, the 40 things have been given to you. None of that can be improved upon. It's just one thing that lacks in a believer who has believed in Christ, and that is the Word of God. See, God didn't download the Bible at salvation. God has left for you on earth. You have an opportunity to seek Him with all of your heart, and we find Him in the Scripture. So this constant or continued diet of doctrine continues to cleanse the conscience, as of course we do live in the world, and the conscience continues to breathe information, as the soul is called a pneuma in the Greek, meaning a breath that constantly breathes information. So even though if you are positive towards doctrine, you live in a world where you're inhaling garbage all the time. And so we need a continued diet of doctrine to cleanse that out on a daily basis. That's why it is very important to listen daily to the Word of God. So look at Hebrews 10:19. It says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ." Now the holy place was forbidden to all in the Old Testament save the high priest, and he could only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. Therefore, the confidence spoken of here is greater than any confidence that any Old Testament saint would have had. Anybody in Israel. I mean, not even the high priest could go in every day. And if he did one thing wrong, they had his robe had little bells on the sleeves. So, if he didn't come out for a while and was completely silent in there, you knew that he did something wrong and he dropped dead. And so if he does one thing wrong, or if he's not cleansed himself when he goes in, say he forgot to wash at the laver, or he didn't perform the sacrifice for his own self properly, because he had to do two sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, one for himself and then one for the people of Israel, he could drop dead. Now, you can approach the Holy of Holies all day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's wide open to the church age believer, and you have great confidence. And if you sin, you don't drop dead. And that's a nice Benny to the church age. So therefore, the confidence I've spoken here is that the church age believer, through Bible doctrine, has far greater confidence to enter into a deep relationship with God, and by means of grace. And of course, by means of grace means doctrine and the filling of God the Holy Spirit. That's what grace has given us, so that an imperfect creature can reside in a perfect plan. And so you have far more ability to have a deep relationship with God than anybody in the Old Testament. And I've been having a blast studying this day in and day out. To have a relationship with God in the Old Testament is difficult. It was difficult to approach Him, really. And it was not as perfect or not as intense or not as personal as it is in the church age. I mean, basically their plan was the faith rest drill. They had promises to believe, they had a law, a system to follow, and they did so. And if you weren't a Levitical priest, you couldn't even go into the tabernacle. And if you weren't the high priest, you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. And so, I mean, you couldn't like go face to face with the Shekinah glory if you just wanted to, you know. And it's not like that at all now, because and of course that's the symbolism of the veil being torn. So go back to 1 Corinthians 2:9. We're going to see a few passages before we move on past this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. I didn't mean to imply that in the Old Testament that God was somehow hiding from Old Testament saints. He wasn't. It's just that the cross wasn't a reality yet. And as such, they were under a shadow ritual plan. Whereas in the church, we are under a real plan of grace, the predesigned plan of God. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." And that phrase means the deep things of God. And so it is revealed to us through God the Holy Spirit. And we have the filling of the Spirit, in the dwelling of the Spirit forever, in the filling of the Spirit when we have confessed sin or there is no personal sin on us. And no one in the Old Testament had that. And so we have this ability to look into the depths of God that people in the Old Testament did not have. So believers in the body of Christ, therefore, have confidence to enter places that no one in the past ever dreamed of. And this holy place, which no longer exists, is in fact the third heaven. The holy place, or the Holy of Holies to the church, is where is the Shekinah glory now? I mean, Jesus Christ doesn't dwell your body, but where is the humanity of Christ seated at the right hand of God? So the holy place that we have confident access to, or we should be confident in it, is in fact the third heaven, where every believer is a citizen, and it is the believer's true home forever. Well, you're not there now, it is your true home. And you can be there now. You really can. That's what the resurrection life is. And as we will see, I mean, we can draw the virtues of Christ, we can draw the mind of Christ, we can draw the love of Christ, all from that throne. And the key to it is right there in the Word of God. I mean, in the Word of God, we have the key to all the wonderful virtues of Christ as he sits at the right hand of God. But let's first establish our citizenship. Go to Philippians 3. Go forward to Philippians 3, verse 17. Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern or the lifestyle that you have in us or seen in us. For many walk," again meaning lifestyle, "of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Now, why are they enemies of the cross of Christ? It's because they are living in dead works instead of grace, just like we saw dead works in Hebrews 9. What is shown at the cross, what is publicly shown at the cross, is God's grace, God's love, God's offer to the human race for salvation. And it is, of course, not based on any human merit and any human works or any human talent or ingenuity or anything that is human. And so anyone who is an enemy of the cross is one who is under the belief system that I have to do something or earn something to gain God's approbation, and you do not. And that's what grace is all about. I mean, if I'm an imperfect creature and God's given me a perfect plan, how am I supposed to get in that perfect plan? Well, those who are the enemies of the cross will say, well, you got to quit smoking, drinking, dancing, eating, bathing. I'm sorry, mixed bathing, right? I don't know why they called it bathing. It was swimming, wasn't it? It was, right? You couldn't do that. All of this stuff, whatever they come up with, whatever system, falls under the category of dead works. Therefore, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And it says in verse 19, whose end is destruction. And I love that. I mean, we're surrounded by these people. I not so much as you are, who are out there in the world all day. But we don't have to fight against them. We don't have to battle against them. Their end is destruction, and God will see to that if they do not change their heart concerning the grace of God. And it says, whose God is their appetite. And that's a wonderful phrase to describe such people. And that they do whatever they desire to do or whatever they lust to do. They hunger for something. That's what they do. Then they're full of that. They don't want that anymore. Then they hunger for something else. And off they are in another direction. And it's just wherever the hunger lies. And it's a constant search of this hunger and this desire and this lack of this. I want that. I want this. I want that. And so their God is their appetite. And that certainly is quite a selfish attitude. And that stands in direct opposition to the life of Christ. You know, he said the last will be first. Those of you who serve will be the greatest among you. You know, he who lays down his life for the brethren is the one who loves like I love. And so this is in direct opposition to the person of Christ and therefore in direct opposition to grace. And it says, whose glory is there is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven. A Greek word, politouma, is significant here for the city of Philippi, but I won't go into that at length. Someday I will. But for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So you see in verse 21, when you die or the rapture occurs first, whatever one happens first, then that's where you will be. And you will be in heaven with him in resurrection body forever. That's for winner and loser believer alike. And so, but in the winner believer takes advantage of his citizenship. He is not a citizen of the earth. The believer is a citizen of heaven. And with that citizenship, there comes certain privileges. And you can ignore that, or you can take a great advantage of it. And that's what Hebrews 10 is all about. I mean, there's confidence now to enter the holy place. And since he draws the past here into the present before our eyes, so we can see that, you know, back in the day, it wasn't so easy to get into the Holy of Holies. One guy in the whole camp of Israel, millions of people, there were in out in the desert when they first built that tabernacle. Only one guy was allowed in. That was Aaron, the brother of Moses. Only he was allowed in to the Holy of Holies, and then only once a year. Now that the veil's torn and it's completely wide open to us, you take advantage of being in that Holy of Holies. And what is the advantage? You're going to get to know someone who is the Lord Jesus Christ and his power and his plan and everything that he has provided for you freely by means of grace. So I can wait for verse 21 when he comes and he transforms my body. I can wait for that and say, the heck with it. I'm going to have a resurrection body anyway. Why not? You know, who cares? Or you can take advantage of your citizenship. And before your physical death or before the rapture comes, you have access to the beauties, the virtues, and the blessings of heaven. You do. And it's through the Word of God. You see, the Word of God is the key that unlocks your hidden box of great benefits. Go to Colossians, forward one book, Colossians 3, verse 1. This really does become an attitude, a mental attitude of pursuit of the things that Christ has for me that will ultimately glorify him. I mean, if he's able to bless me in time, that brings maximum glory to him. Verse 1, if then you have been raised up with Christ, first class condition, prodesis means that you have. If you have been raised up with Christ, and every believer has, keep seeking the things above. So what does that mean? To look up? Walk around looking up all the time? You know, a bird's going to poop in your mouth if you do that. It doesn't mean to walk around looking up where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You see, what is with Christ seated at the right hand of God is the spoils of victory. The spoils of victory. And that does include many material blessings, as I've stated 100 times, but it mostly includes, you can't enjoy any material blessing unless your soul prospers. And so we see here again in verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Now, the enemies of the cross were those who are had whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And it says here, of course, by command, this is one of the 400 commands in the New Testament, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And you see, the spoils of victory, as is written by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, verse 12, it states that he shared the spoils with the strong, it says, with those who were his. Isaiah 53 is a messianic chapter of Isaiah where he's talking about the Christ on the cross. And so that's what's there. And it says, again, verse 3, we continue, "For you have died," retroactive positional truth, "and your life..." Now, this isn't just your heart beating and there's some waves in your brain. Life here means current positional truth. This is the life of Christ. This is what we just read in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has not entered into the heart of man." It's not just going through the motions. This is true life. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, why is it hidden? Because the natural-minded man is never going to perceive it. You see, it's hidden, yes, but there's a key. You know, there's a key to opening it. There's a key to, if I have something marvelous for you and I say, well, it's hidden in this room somewhere, but then I give you a key or a map or a way of finding it, you know, almost like a treasure map, well, that treasure map is the Word of God. It's doctrine. It opens up all the keys. It has all the keys that open unlocks every mystery that is Christ. So you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ. And when Christ in verse 4, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And in like fashion with Philippians 3, Paul makes the case of positional truth and wonderfully opens up an opportunity. You know, it's, and much like he did in Philippians 3, he said, you've been raised up with Christ. That's for all believers. And then he says, now set your minds on the things above, not the things on the earth. And then concludes it with, well, when Christ is revealed, you will be revealed with him also in glory. So it's there. And what is that to give you? Now, when I start, say they're like bookends, really, right? When I start, I've been raised up with Christ. It's guaranteed. It's positional truth. I've died and my life is with him. At the end, as it says in Philippians 3:21, he's going to transform the body of my humble state when he appears. In Colossians 3:4, when he's revealed, you'll be revealed with him in glory, again in resurrection body. So God's saying, look, believer, I've got you completely covered. Now you've got this opportunity in the middle. That's up to you. You can do with that whatever you want. I'll help you learn with, well, you know, discipline at times if it's needed or whatever. I'll coax you, I'll guide you, I'll supernaturally step into your life in a way. Of course, you won't see him physically, but in some way, as he is the master of the divine decree, the master of circumstances, and can actually find a way to direct you to where he wants you to be. But ultimately, it's your own decision to do what? Approach this Holy of Holies with confidence and say, all right, what's here for me? What's here for me? Not in a selfish way, obviously, but what has Christ got in store for my life? And God's saying, look, positionally, you're all set. At the end, resurrection body, you're all set. So don't have a fear in the world, really. Don't fear anything in the middle. You're going to end up in heaven with a resurrection body, and you're in union with Christ this whole time. Even if you ignore me this whole time, you're in union with me. And so what that is to, you know, like some people say, well, God, you can't teach that because you're letting them off the hook, you know, the people in the congregation. You want to put bricks on them and guilt on them so they don't run off and, you know, run away from God. Please. Again, the bricks, the weight, that's not grace. That's not the cross. That would make me an enemy of the cross if I did that or taught that. What God is saying is, I've got you covered from beginning to end. And that's to remove all fear. It's to remove all concern about the future so that you can live one day at a time. You know, in the book I just finished, that was called Lone Survivor, I'm sure some of you have read it, I'm sure. And it's about this Navy SEAL who, Marcus Luttrell, was his name, who survived a major battle in Afghanistan, and the rest of his buddies died. And he was describing in a couple of the chapters, he was describing Navy SEAL training. And it's unbelievable what these guys are put through to become Navy SEALs. And for the first several weeks, they do these drills, like drill, drill, drill every day, carrying the boat above their head, carrying logs above their head, doing an insane amount of calisthenics, training with the rifles, pulling the boat out of the water, in the water. It's crazy, and it's nonstop. Except when it stops for the day. And you go get chow, and then you go to bed. I'm sure you just like die in your bed. And you get up at, they start at 5 o'clock in the morning or something, and you do it all over again. Now this goes on for several weeks, and then Hell Week comes. And Hell Week, and all of them know about it, is basically the same things, just you never sleep. He was describing how he was up for like 60 hours straight or something like that. And just never stopping. And I mean like never stopping, like hundreds and hundreds of calisthenics, the boat in the water, the boat out of the water, the boat on the rocks, off the rocks. I mean, crazy, insane. And that's the week that most of the guys drop out. And Marcus, the guy who wrote the book, said, you know, we've done these exact same drills every day. Every day we've done them. We've run the 4 miles on the sand every day. It's the same thing every day. But all these guys drop out when they've already done the exercise perfectly in the days past. So what's the difference? Why do they drop out in Hell Week? It's because they're afraid of the future. And when they started Hell Week, this, I forget what rank he was, he's one of the top SEAL guys, came in and told them, look, when you go through Hell Week, the secret is, take it one day at a time. In other words, one exercise at a time. One day at a time. Don't think about tomorrow. Don't let it into your head the fear that I'm never going to sleep ever again. You know? Because, you know, if you think about it, and I actually wrote a bit about this in my book, the book on salvation, is that if you know when something's going to end, you really know, right? Like, say, in the other weeks of training, they can see the sun start to go down, and they're like, all right, it's close. So it's almost over. But if you don't know when it's over, that's when your mind starts to play tricks. And you say, well, how long is this going to go on for? 5 more hours? 10 more hours? 24 more hours? I mean, how much longer before I get a break here? And you see that... This is what God has revealed to us, in that for the future, God is saying, at some point, yes, it will end, and at that point when it does end, if you're a believer, you will have a body of glory in conformity with the Son of God. And you see, you don't have to worry about the future. And I mean, Christ made, didn't he make a specific point out of the fact that today has enough worries of its own? Do not be concerned about tomorrow. And so as the believer takes it one day at a time, even though you might be going through your own Hell Week, you take it one day at a time. You know, when things are going rosy, you can say, yeah, it's easy to take it one day at a time. I'm prospering, everything's great, the family's great, the kids are great, everything's great, 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 great. But when you're it's stuck in severe adversity, how long is it going to go? And, you know, either you can break down mentally in that and your soul can become a place of destruction and stress and all of that, or you can actually look at it with great strength, taking things one day at a time. And that's what God is saying to us here. Your beginning, you're all set when you believed in Christ as your Savior. You're in union with Him. At the end, you will be with Him forever in resurrection body. Have no fear about anything in the middle. And everything in the middle, you have an opportunity through your volition to glorify me to the maximum. So go back, go forward to back to Hebrews 10, verse 19. It says, the reason why, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. So the reason why I have confidence to access the true holy of holies, which is the third heaven, is revealed by this next phrase, the blood of Jesus. As we have already noted, the high priest could only enter the holy of holies on the day of atonement, and when he did, he had to have animal blood with him. You could not enter through that veil or through that curtain without animal blood. He had to have it with him. So this was a picture, of course, of Christ entering heaven after his substitutionary spiritual death. And that's what the phrase blood of Christ refers to. It is not his physical blood that saves us. It is his spiritual death. And so this high priest walking into the Holy of Holies with animal blood, but the animal blood depicts the sacrifice of the animal, which depicts the future coming of Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. And so while some of the priests were at Calvary, priests and Pharisees were on Calvary mocking Christ when the cross occurred historically, there were definitely some priests in the holy place, you know, just outside the veil. And this thing was torn from top to bottom. Now, man, as I've already noted with you, that there's no way that any man could have torn this veil. Again, it was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and approximately 1 foot thick, made of fine linen. This thing weighed a ton. It took 300 priests to lift the veil. only God could have torn it. And, of course, only God could have judged Christ for the sins of the whole world. So the tearing of the veil is analogous to the tearing of Christ. But the tearing of Christ, we are not to look at the tearing of his flesh, and I'll show you why that's true. It's not his actual physical flesh that saves us. Again, it's his willingness to take upon himself the sins of the whole world. It says that God cannot do that. It has to be a man that must be the sacrifice or the mediator between God and man. So if we look at verse 20. It says, by a new and living way, he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So again, it says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. In other words, the approaching of the holy place by the priest, the high priest with the animal blood, is now gone. That age is gone. There is a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, and that is his flesh. Now, the translators in this verse have rearranged the word order. This is the actual word order in the original language in the Greek. It says, which access he dedicated to us by a way newly slain yet living through the veil that is his flesh. So if we combine what we have here on the board with verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ or by the blood of Jesus, which access to the holy place he dedicated to us, it's dedicated to you, a way newly slain. Now, why do I say a way newly slain? Because the word new in the original Greek is prosphatos, prosphatos. Now, it has two meanings. The proper meaning is recently slaughtered or freshly killed. Universally, it does mean just recently or new. So it's obvious from the context that we should be pointing to the proper use. The proper use of prosphatos means recently slaughtered or freshly killed. So, and obviously this is the sacrifice that is recently slaughtered and freshly killed. Again, if we look at the blood of Christ, if you're looking at his literal blood, the literal blood that poured out of his side when the soldier pierced his side, was that freshly killed? And the answer is absolutely not. Because as John witnessed that pouring out of what he said was blood and water. And when it says that John witnessed the blood and water coming out, it means that he was witnessing blood that had already coagulated in the chest cavity of our Lord. And so it had to be at least 30 minutes at least after his physical death. And when you offered an animal on the altar and you brought it into the Holy of Holies, if you're the high priest, you can't be cutting the throat of that animal, gathering the blood, then put the blood down and say, I'm going to go have a sandwich and then come back and then go into the Holy of Holies with it, with now the red blood cells in the serum have separated from one another. And yet, so see, it's another indication that this in no way refers to the literal blood of Christ, but he's freshly slain, because immediately when that last sin is poured upon him, it is finished. It is finished, and never to be added to again. Even though mankind for centuries has been trying to add to it, it cannot be added to. So again, in verse 20, we have which access he dedicated to us, a way newly slain, of course that refers to him, yet living. Now why is it living? It's because after being slain in his physical death, he was resurrected on the third day. And then it says through the veil, which is his flesh. So the high priest, again, could only enter the Holy of Holies past the veil with sacrificial blood. The flesh of Christ, he being the once and for all true sacrifice for sins, grants open access to the third heaven for all who have believed. Again, approaching God in the Old Testament was imperfect and, in fact, difficult. The flesh would not refer here to the literal flesh of Christ. Some argue that the tearing of the veil at the conclusion of the cross was representative of tearing Christ's flesh on the cross, but I don't buy that, because there really isn't any tearing of his physical flesh. He's been scourged. His flesh is completely torn up. But is that what saved us? The answer is no. The physical suffering of Christ has not saved you. The physical death of Christ has not saved you. It is the spiritual death of Christ that has saved you. And so if his flesh is the veil, and what is the veil? Veil is the barrier between mankind and the Holy of Holies. Right? It's right there. It's a huge veil that's between the priests. Only the priests could go in. Now I want you to picture this, right? The tabernacle is a big rectangle. And outside the tabernacle is all of Israel. And that's as far as they could go. They got no hope. What's up there? They can't see it. They can't go in. Now they can see the pillar of fire and pillar of smoke. They can see that. And that was to give them great confidence. But how far could they go? To the door of the tabernacle? No farther. To go in to the tabernacle proper, you had to be a Levitical priest. And the Levitical priest could go into the holy place. And so we have a lesser group of people who can get closer, so to speak, to the Holy of Holies. And then you've got one. So it goes from millions to hundreds to one who can actually enter into the Holy of Holies. And see, it's extremely exclusive. And it was God's way of doing it. Now, the veil being the barrier between mankind and the Holy of Holies, Christ in his humanity tears down this barrier. So the tearing of the veil is actually the doctrine of reconciliation. The tearing of the veil is the fact that Christ has torn down the barrier between man and God. And not one stone left upon another, as much was the temple after the Romans got through with it. But of course, the wall or the barrier between mankind and God has been completely destroyed. And so you have 100% access to God through his flesh. And his flesh, again, refers to here, him in the doctrine of reconciliation, taking upon himself the sins of the whole world. So his flesh, therefore, would refer to his humanity. Not the scourging by the Romans, not the crown of thorns. His flesh was torn probably all over his body, really. And not the nails through the hand. All of it significant in his physical suffering. But none of that paid for your sins. He was on the cross for 3 hours before one sin was even delivered upon him. And so his flesh refers to his humanity that would become the slain paschal lamb who would take away the sins of the entire world. And you see this again as we are looking into cleansing our conscience. We see, and as we, you know, you can read forward to verse 22, is that your conscience is going to be cleaned by exactly what Christ has done in your behalf. So again, his flesh refers to the humanity that would become the slain lamb. John 6:51 says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, is that his physical flesh? No. It is the fact that he had to become true humanity to be the Paschal Lamb. Ephesians 2:15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, the two referring to the Jew and Gentile, thus establishing peace. Please notice again, he abolished enmity, which is the barrier between God and man, and in fact, the barrier between Gentile and Jew, through his flesh. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And we also have 1 John, which mentions this a couple of times. There was a immediate attack in the church after these doctrines were written, and it started after the scriptures were complete and the letters of the apostles were being circulated throughout all the church and the other writers of scripture. The last book of the Bible is written about 100 AD, maybe slightly before, and it wasn't just a few decades later that the cult, it's not really a cult, but a system of Gnosticism is what it's called, absolutely infiltrated the church. And Gnosticism was the brainchild of Satan, obviously, which took Judaism. It actually started before Christ. And it took Judaism and it tried to mix it with Eastern philosophy, Persian philosophy, and Greek philosophy, which were the major ones out there at the time. And a certain person tried to blend them all together, and basically it was taking God's system and bringing human intellect into it, which, you know, we could all imagine what that does to God's system. You bring in your human intellect, you destroy the whole thing. And then when Christianity came along, Gnosticism grabbed a hold of that, and again, tried to put or unite Greek, Persian, and Eastern philosophies with Judaism and Christianity. Quickly stated, the Gnostics came to believe that all matter was evil, and so God couldn't have created the universe, and that the person of Christ was not true humanity. One sect believed that Christ entered the body of Jesus, that Christ was a spirit, he entered the body of Jesus at his baptism and left him right before the crucifixion. Another sect believed that Christ was actually a phantom body. Though you saw him, he actually wasn't physically human at all. And that's because real matter was inherently evil. And this is, it's actually Buddhism. It's Eastern philosophy that there's a good and an evil, and all matter is evil, and the spirit world is good, and they're at war with each other. This has been around for hundreds and thousands of years. Now, when some idiot tries to unite human religion and human intellect with the plan of God, this is exactly what occurs. When someone says all religions are the same, this is exactly what occurs. So what does John write? Because you really don't understand this verse unless you know why he writes it. It says in 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Why does he write that? So what am I saying? If I go up to you and I say Jesus is of the flesh, then I'm of God. I just have to say that phrase? Obviously not. It's not that. It's not what it means. What it refers to here is that Gnosticism had taken over the church. John writes pretty much near the end of the first century. And the church had been established. It was growing strong. You know, the churches that Paul had established were established. They were going pretty strong. And Christianity was spreading like wildfire. Satan had to do something about it. And one of the attacks was that Jesus Christ never came in the flesh. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the form of true humanity, the flesh, is from God. He says in 2 John verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now go back to Hebrews 10:20, please. Or are you in Hebrews 10:20? Okay, why don't you stay in Hebrews 10:20? Which access he dedicated to us away newly slain, yet living. Resurrection of Christ through the veil that is his flesh. Now verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, we have a great high priest over the house of God, which, by the way, you are a member of that house. It says in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, that healthy soul and confidence. I mean, the bodies washed with pure water doesn't, by the way, refer to water baptism at all. It doesn't refer to you bathing at all. What it does refer to, in analogy to the high priest or any of the priests who went into the tabernacle, if they weren't clean, if they didn't wash at the bronze laver, they would have been unclean and they would have died. If they walked, the minute they walked into that tabernacle, they would have died. You see, the cleanliness of the priest is analogous to the cleanliness of you. And the cleanliness of you is in a clean conscience. It is in a strong self-consciousness, not in arrogance, but a spiritual self-esteem, a confidence in your relationship with God. And therefore, that gives you courage in the world and courage before people. And Christ holds the key to it. And of course, his mind is where we find it. Your added confidence in the Christian way of life comes from the priesthood of Christ. There are many ways in which you have confidence through Christ. He is the groom, you're the bride. He's the cornerstone, you're a stone in the wall. He's the head, you're the body. You're in union with him. He's seated at the right hand of God. Ephesians 2:6 says you're seated with him in heavenly places. So, and of course, as he has lived, you live. As he was crucified, your sin nature was crucified. On and on, our relationship with him is spoken in the dearest and of most intimate terms in the New Testament, which you don't find in the Old Testament because it's a shadow plan, a ritual plan. And here is another one. He is the high priest and we're priests. We'll say, well, that was in the Old Testament too. Aaron was a high priest and Aaron's sons were consecrated as priests. But you see, Christ isn't a Levitical priest. And by the way, Christ wouldn't have been qualified to be a priest in Israel. He wouldn't have made the grade because he's not of the tribe of Levi. So Christ, it turns out, possesses a brand new priesthood that is absolutely unprecedented, meaning nothing like it has ever occurred before. And he is the eternal, royal, high priest of the church, and the members of the church comprise his royal priests. And the high priest has torn the veil by which, you know, we approach him, and we approach him as confidently as, depending on how much doctrine you have in your soul, that's, to that extent, is how confident you will be in your relationship with Jesus Christ. So he possesses a brand new priesthood. And this is a priesthood that, at the same time, he's also royalty, he's also a king. And so, like, the first priest that we find in the scripture in Genesis 14 is this guy Melchizedek, who shows up out of nowhere. He's the king of Salem, which would later become the city of Jerusalem. And then he's gone from the pages of scripture and the pages of history forever. Who is this guy, Melchizedek? Well, he was a king and he was a priest. But see, unlike Melchizedek, we can say that, well, Melchizedek is a type of Christ. However, Melchizedek was not of a tribe in Israel. So Melchizedek would not have been qualified to be the king of Israel because he wasn't from Israel. There was no such thing as Israel yet when Melchizedek even lived. And so Christ possesses this unbelievable uniqueness, and he has, you know, the royal warrants that he possesses. In terms of God, obviously, is the Son of God, but in terms of Israel, he is the Son of David, who will sit on David's throne forever. But he is also the high priest of the church, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the history of mankind, there have been three legitimate priesthoods. In the age of the Gentiles, before Abraham, in the age of the Gentiles, it was the head of the family. The head of the family was the priest for the family. If you recall, this was something that Esau wanted nothing to do with. And that's why he rejected his birthright. He wanted the money. He didn't want the responsibility of being the priest of the family because he didn't believe in God anyway. In the age of Israel, it was Levitical priesthood. You had to be of the sons of Aaron. And of course, Aaron was from the tribe of Levi, as was his brother Moses. And in the age of Israel, we had the Levitical priesthood. If you were not of that tribe, you were not qualified. And in the church age, there is a priesthood of Christ. And we are his priests. So we have the three legitimate priesthood in history. Again, the age of the Gentiles, the head of the family, the age of Israel, the Levitical priesthood. And then in the church age, we have the high priest, Jesus Christ, and his priests, which comprise the body of Christ. Now, Christ is from the tribe of Judah, from which the royal line was prophesied in Genesis 49:10. Combined with his promotion to high priest by the Father, and this again reveals a wonderful, wonderful attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, which again, you draw close to him, his attitude becomes yours. As we will see, he didn't strive to become a high priest. He waited for God's promotion. And the reason why, and we could go back to it, but for the sake of time, I will not, but there were certain people that competed with Aaron to be the high priest. They said, why is Aaron the high priest? We want to be the high priest. And there was a big, not physical fight, but bickering, arguing situation going on in Israel where others had challenged Aaron for the high priesthood. And why did they want it? For the prestige. I want to go in the Holy of Holies. I want to see the Shekinah glory. I want to be the high priest. The high priest, he had a lot of authority. He was looked up to by the people. People wanted promotion. And God took care of that. people think they can fight with God and you lose every time. That whole situation worked out, of course, that Aaron was the only high priest. See, Christ was promoted to high priest without him seeking to grasp it. Christ was like, Father, let your will be done. And you see, that's what an attitude that is. And the believer who, again, what am I getting from the Holy of Holies? What's hidden in this for me? That attitude of many thousands of other things that are there that are going to make you have a prosperous soul. So he's an unprecedented royal high priest. Jacob prophesied on his dying bed in Genesis 49:10 that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the people. Shiloh is a much debated name, but as many theologians there are out there in the world who have written books for centuries and centuries, boy, do they love to argue. It gives me a tired head when I read them all. But Shiloh refers to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It actually is a word that means peace, and he is the Prince of Peace in that very famous prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. By the way, it says in the previous verse that Judah will be a lion's whelp. He is the lion of Judah. And the ruler's staff will not depart from him, from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Go to Hebrews 5. You're in Hebrews. Just go back quickly to Hebrews 5:5. So he is royalty. He's from the royal tribe of Judah, the ruling tribe. The scepter refers to the king's authority. And in Hebrews 5:5, it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. Now, that's an attitude. Now, this is the only perfect man to ever live. He did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. This, my friends, is one of the main virtues in the Christian way of life from the beginning. You're in union with Christ to the end. You're going to be in a resurrection body with Christ forever. In the middle, the white part of the Oreo cookie. And that is where you must, at some point, develop humility. At some point, doctrine, which is the only way you can get it, is through your consistent intake of doctrine. You must come to a place where you truly understand that God is the only one who can truly promote anybody. In any area of life, God is the only one who can promote, and He will at the proper time. If God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. Not even the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm going to attain it. Not even the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 2 said, I'm going to attain the right hand of God, which is the seat that Satan coveted. Actually, he coveted God's seat, really. When he says, you know, he did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he said in his humanity, I'm not going to try and do what Satan, the other creature, did and try to go above God and be higher than God. He said the exact opposite. I'm going to humble myself before God. His will is my will. Now, he did that perfectly. God's not asking us to do it perfectly, but God is asking us to develop this attitude over time. So in verse 5 again, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Just as he says also in another passage, Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, meaning king and priest. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect or mature, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Believe in me, and you will be saved, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so therefore, since he is the high priest and the believer is a royal priest, we should draw near to the Holy of Holies with confidence to accumulate divine viewpoints. Go back again to Hebrews 10. Let's finish this up with verse 22. Again, since he is a high priest, king and priest, king of kings, the kings that he's king of, you, the church. High priest always has priests. Aaron had his sons as priests. He was the high priest. Now Christ is the high priest, and his priests are you. So you're royalty, you're a priest. Priest means you represent yourself before God. No one has to go to God for you. You have 100% access all day to go to God with anything. And by the way, when you're just thinking doctrine, you could be driving in your car, just meditating on whatever situation. You're using divine viewpoint. You are at the throne of God as a high priest. You're drawing from that. Where's your life hidden? With Christ in heavenly places. You're constantly, supernaturally, through the filling of the Spirit, drawing this wisdom from your king and your priest, your high priest, of which he has provided for you without ends. It's limitless, really. So the conclusion, Hebrews has got 13 chapters in it, but we're going to conclude here. Verse 22 says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Just like the sprinkling of the blood would clean Israel from their sins in the eyes of God, our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And water generally in the scripture refers to the word of God. And of course, all of this, who Christ is, who you are in Christ, is ascertained or understood by the word of God. Now, when it says, let us draw near, it means let us approach. And, you know, draw near is a fine translation. But I like approach a bit better. As if someone asks you, you know, come up, come close. If you've ever asked someone asked you to come talk to them, come close so I can talk to you when you're really timid, like you're in trouble. You ever got asked down to the principal's office and you're just waiting outside and then he says, all right, your turn, come here. You don't go running in there, do you? Or maybe you did. But I don't know, I didn't. I'd be just scared to death. As an adult teacher, I was a teacher in the high school. A couple times I got called out of the principal's office. Swear to God, I sat there in her office just sitting there like I was 15 years old all over again. It's like, what do I do? Well, I'm sorry. Don't call my parents. It says here, let us approach with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. It is God's purpose for the believer to use his free will to approach him. Approach me, God says. Don't turn from me. Now, we tend to turn from God when we're living, if we are living in guilt or we've done something terribly wrong. We say, well, God doesn't want to deal with me at all. That's not true. He always does. You see, it's 24/7 access to the Holy of Holies. And so depending on your status as a priest, the high priest, or not a priest, your approach to the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament was interrupted. If we look at the tabernacle, again, you had Israel outside. There was a door here, and the priests, Aaron's sons, could work in here and go into this. This was called the holy place, where the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense were. And this is where that big, huge veil was, and inside was the Ark of the Covenant. This was the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could get in. So it gets more exclusive as you approach. As you're out here, there's many, there's fewer, and there's one. And you see, now that this is torn, this veil is torn, God is saying now, approach me, or draw near to me, with tremendous confidence. And the verb here for draw near or approach is what we call tangential. And it means that this is the desire of the writer for you to happen perpetually in your life into the future. Like if you know what a tangent is, a tangent hits a solid object and like a rock off of water and off it goes in a straight line. Say that rock was going forever. The tangential present of the verb for approach means that the writer is asking the reader to make a habit of this. That if it's not occurring now, to make a habit of it, as we look at habit, an exercise, really, out of drawing near to the Holy of Holies. And so the believer, through his relationship with Christ and his relationship with Christ's doctrines, remaining in fellowship through rebound, walking in the light through applied wisdom, producing divine good, that feeds the self-consciousness with a good report and makes the crutches that we rely on of defense mechanisms and other people and so on as unnecessary. And so as that has occurred over time, spiritually self-sustained actually becomes a reality, to be spiritually self-sustained. But again in verse 22, let's just read this again and we'll close. Let us draw near, or let us approach with a sincere heart, a heart therefore full of doctrine, and full assurance of faith, that I can do this, that there's never a barrier between me, there's never a veil to be there again, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again we have to approach you as we approach you now. We thank you that you have done so much that we can be with you in great confidence. We thank you for your Son and his work. We pray that you will challenge us and enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.